If you turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, we're dealing with Hebrews chapter 11. We're making our way systematically through the book of Hebrews, and we have been in Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 has a large segment that is describing various things about Abraham. And now we're thinking about various things that are within the historical narrative of the book of Genesis about this particular individual. So my subject for tonight is simply Abraham and Isaac, or the supreme test that was given to Abraham as God commanded him to offer up the son of promise as a burnt offering upon Mount Moriah. And we have it recorded in Genesis chapter 22. Now I want you to notice the way Genesis 21 ends in these final two verses. This is in Genesis 21, and I want to read verses 33 and 34. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now, when we read this in chapter 21, verses 33 and 34, we're reading of Abraham in this area of Beersheba. And if you'll notice this map, Beersheba is down here in the Negev, down here in the desert. So everyone notice where Beersheba or Beersheba is located, down here. Here's where Abraham was, and we're told in verse 34 that he sojourned there for many days, and he describes it, Moses does, in the land of the Philistines. Now that's what we read in verse 34. Now the critic will come to this and say that the writer was mistaken because the Philistines did not live here at the time of Abraham. So a critic will say the earliest allusion to Philistines by Palestinian or Egyptian sources is in the 12th century B.C., the 12th century B.C. And yet these verses in Genesis 21 placed the Philistines in the area 800 years earlier during the time of Abraham. So evidently, this is what a critic would say, the writer of Genesis was mistaken. But let's think about it this way. The critic also said that the cities Sodom and Gomorrah were not historical cities. The critic also said that until the discovery of the Ebla tablets. And the Ebla tablets changed everything. So let me say something about the Ebla tablets. If you think about this site, it is in Syria. It is about 30 miles south of Aleppo. And there was an Italian team that excavated this site in 1975. And in that excavation, they discovered in 1975 a room in the royal palace that contained thousands of clay tablets. And it's called Ebla because that was the site of the city-state on that mount. So when you talk about the Ebla tablets, they contain references to both Sodom and Gomorrah. So even though the critics said these are not historical cities, the Ebla tablets, these cuneiform tablets, demonstrate they absolutely were historical cities. So when you talk about the Philistines and some sort of lack of evidence from extra-biblical sources, that doesn't mean anything. It simply means that we lack the information at this present time of extra-biblical sources to demonstrate it. But the Bible is proven to be accurate, it's proven to be trustworthy, so there's no question at the time of Abraham, there were Philistines in that particular area of the land. We simply read it here in verse 34, Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now, I want you to notice something else that is recorded here in verse 33. And in verse 33, we read this. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, a tamarisk tree, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, why does he plant a tamarisk tree? Now, I want you to notice this little handout that I've given concerning a tamarisk tree, and I want you to listen to the words of this Hebrew writer who writes a very outstanding volume, Tree and Shrub in Our Biblical Heritage. And I want you to listen to what is stated concerning a tamarisk tree. Now just follow it. What is the eshel, which is the Hebrew word, what is the eshel tree that Abraham planted, and why did he select it over all other trees? Now just follow it. In many places in the vicinity of Beersheba, a certain tree stands out. From afar, its thick crown looks like gray-green pillows. Its heavy shade attracts passers-by, shepherds, and their flocks. One of its Arabic names is Athal, very much like the Hebrew Eshel, in Latin tamarisk, in English tamarisk. Anyone sitting in the morning shade of the tamarisk feels its pleasant coolness. If the sojourner raises his eyes to the tree's branches, he'll be surprised to discover shiny droplets of water on the thin branchlets. Now look, here is a tamarisk tree. Look at the droplets on a tamarisk tree. So you're looking at the droplets. All right, now listen to the words. These droplets, most plentiful after a human night, evaporate towards noon. A lick of the tamarisk branches reveals its secret. Tiny salt crystals are exuded by the tree onto the leaves. It's even called a salt tree. Then we read, at night, as the moisture increases in the cooler air, the water vapor adheres to the hygroscopic salt particles. Hygroscopic means having the property of absorbing moisture from the air. So we read the sentence, at night, as the moisture increases in the cooler air, the water vapor adheres to the hygroscopic salt particles and condenses into droplets. With morning, as the sun warms the air, the water evaporates and so cools the tamarisk branches. It appears that the patriarch Abraham did not simply plant any tree upon arriving in Beersheba for a lengthy sojourn. He chose the tree whose shade is cooler than that of other trees. Moreover, the eshel can withstand heat and long dry spells by sending its roots deep down to find underground water. Not surprisingly, the eshel remains to this day in the vicinity of Beersheba. Its ancient biblical name, preserved by both nations, sprung from Abraham, descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. Anybody who's been in Beersheba, which I have been, has seen the tamarisk groves and the tamarisk trees. Now, when you read this, the next paragraph says, it doesn't take great flights of fancy to assume that Abraham planted more than just one tamarisk. And if you go down into that paragraph, he'll say, we can imagine that where Abraham settled, he planted not one tree, but rather several trees, perhaps even a grove. And that's the reason why the King James translates it that way. The King James will simply say, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba. So he planted these tamarisk trees. that provided shade, cool shade. It was like an air conditioner out in the desert. So I'm reading the words here in verse 33 and 34 of chapter 21. Abram planted a tamarisk tree, probably far more than that, many of them, a grove at Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now I want us to think about what he does. In Beersheba, he calls on the name of, look at the name. That is what? That is Yahweh. That's Yahweh. So when you read this word, Lord, you see all the uppercase letters? That tells you immediately that we're talking about Yahweh. So we're talking about the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton, what does Tetragrammaton mean? The four sacred letters that comprise the name Yahweh. That's a Tetragrammaton. And the four letters would be Yod, He, Vav, He. Yahweh. And if you think of the Tetragrammaton, or you think of the name Yahweh, it's based upon the Hebrew verb to be. And so if you think of it, it would incorporate past, he was, present, he is, future, he will be, he's everything. And Yahweh, which is used over 5,000 times in the Old Testament, Yahweh is his personal name. It's only used for the one true God. That's Yahweh. So I read here that Abraham plants this grove of tamarisk trees in Beersheba. He dwells there in the land of the Philistines for many days. And there he calls on the name of Yahweh. And then we read the everlasting God. Now, what would that mean? The everlasting God. Well, if you think of God, you think of Elohim, don't you? And if you think of Elohim, you think of his inexhaustible strength. You think of his omnipotence. That's Elohim. That's the plural. But you also have all kinds of combinations with El. And that's what we have here. So when I read this name, Everlasting God, this is one of the compound names of Elohim. This is El Olam. First time it's used in the Old Testament. El Olam, which means the God of eternity. So he calls on the name of Yahweh, El Olam. First time he uses the name. El Olam in the Old Testament. Now, if you think of the name El Olam, obviously it's emphasizing his inexhaustible strength, his might, and his power. But you know what also it emphasizes? It emphasizes his unchangeableness. He is an unchangeable God. He has inexhaustible strength. If he's given covenants and promises, he will never change. They will absolutely be fulfilled. So when you talk about El Olam, think of the God of eternity, inexhaustible power, who is utterly unchangeable in terms of his covenants and the promises involved in the covenants. Now let me read a couple of statements from the Psalms that emphasize his unchangeableness and uses the word Olam. Now let me just read a couple. Listen to Psalm 100 and verse 5. For Yahweh is good, his mercy is Olam, and his truth endures to all generations. His mercy is Olam.
and his truth endures to all generations. All right, that's Psalm 100, verse 5. Now, you read this all over the place. But let me read another one. Listen to Psalm 103 and listen to verse 17. But the mercy of Yahweh is from Olam to Olam upon them who fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The mercy of the Lord is from Olam to Olam, from eternity to eternity, upon them who fear him, and his righteousness unto the children's children. Now, in both places, he uses the word mercy. Do we remember what the word mercy means and what the Hebrew word mercy is? The word mercy is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Hesed. It's used 248 times in the Old Testament. And the NIV translates this one Hebrew word with 25 different English words. Now, this is hesed. And it's interesting when you read of hesed and you think about the word itself. The Hebrew lexicon will talk about hesed in great detail. But if I think about hesed, you know what we ought to think about? Covenant love and covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. You know what the hesed bird is in Hebrew? It's a hesed bird. You know what it is? It's the stork. Well, I wonder why Hebrews would call the stork the hesed bird. They call the stork the hesed bird because the stork takes care of its young. It shows affection towards its young. In contrast to an ostrich, which the Old Testament describes, doesn't take care of its young. So an ostrich is just a dumb bird. But a stork is the hesed bird. Because you read the Hebrew lexicon, it'll simply say concerning the stork, hesedah, called this because it's kind and affectionate to its young. So when you talk about hesed, we're talking about covenant love. We're talking about covenant loyalty. And his covenant love and covenant loyalty are olam, forever. So when Abraham calls on the name, what would name mean? Name would be a manifestation of the person, of the character of the person. Name would not just be designating a person in some way. It's revealing something about the person. This man's name was first Avram. Then it was changed to Abraham. Abram means what? Salted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. So the very name communicates something. So when you read here, he called on the name. This is a manifestation of who God is. This is a manifestation of his character. And he's identified here as Yahweh, only used for the one true God. And then for the very first time, he's El Olam. He's the God of eternity. He has inexhaustible strength. He is absolutely unchangeable. Anything that he says is going to be done. Now, that's what we read in verse 33 and 34 of Genesis chapter 21. And all of that introduces us to Genesis chapter 22. The historical event, as it actually took place in time and space, as described by the writer Moses in absolute vivid language. Now notice the way it reads. Chapter 22, verse 1. And it was after these things that we've just read, God, that's Elohim, tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. Now, if you read the verb tested, wouldn't that have a connotation of proving something?
If you are testing, God's testing, he's trying to prove something. Meaning that God wanted to prove the obedience of Abraham. It wasn't as though God needed to know, since God already knew what was in his heart. So it wasn't for God. It was written for Abraham, to demonstrate something through Abraham. But it wasn't even that, because it's not as though Abraham could read this and reflect upon it. It was written by Moses. So why did Moses include this within the text? Because he wanted to demonstrate something to the Israelites of an example of obedient faith. They were about to enter into the promised land, and he wanted to demonstrate something in terms of Abraham. So he demonstrates to the Israelites how God was proving Abraham's obedience, making Abraham an example for them to follow. So we read it here. God tested Abraham. And then we read, just follow it, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 22. And he said to him, Abraham? And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now that is an amazing statement as you read it. I want you to take this son. I want you to travel to this particular place, and I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. Now, do you remember what we read about in terms of burnt offerings set forth in Leviticus chapter 1? Leviticus 1 helps us to understand various things about a burnt offering. So if we think about a burnt offering, what are we thinking about in terms of Leviticus chapter 1? It was a voluntary sacrifice. It was wholly burnt on the altar. The whole thing went up in smoke. All of it was burned up. And it demonstrated the worshipper's total submission and obedience to God. That's a burnt offering. So for someone to offer up a burnt offering, that was to demonstrate complete and total surrender to God. That's a burnt offering. So when you talk about this, the Lord gave to Abraham this son. And now he's asking Abraham to give the son back to him without any reservations. I mean, that's what we're reading. So I'm reading this here in Genesis 22, verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering by one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, it's interesting what Muslims say about this. Muslims will say that the one that was being offered by Abraham was not Isaac. The one that was being offered as a burnt offering was Ishmael. And they will argue that this says he offered his only son. Ishmael was Abraham's only son for over 13 years. So this must refer to Ishmael. And they will say, the only reason why it reads Isaac here is because the Jewish scribes corrupted the text. They made a mistake. They corrupted the original reading, and the Quran
corrects it, even though the Quran doesn't explicitly say Ishmael. So Muslims will say, this is not Isaac, this is Ishmael. But think about it. Isaac was the only promised child of Abraham. Ishmael was never a promised child. Isaac was conceived miraculously. Ishmael was conceived normally. God promised that it would be Isaac's descendants that would inherit the land that was given to Abraham. Ishmael had no part in that inheritance, as we read in these earlier chapters and what we read in subsequent chapters leading up to Abraham's death in Genesis 25. So the Quran is silent about the identity, even though Muslims will say, Ishmael is the recipient of these promises. He's the one that was being offered up by Abraham. It's the reason why Muslims give Ishmael the title, Father of the Ransom. But when you read the word that is used here, your only son, obviously he had another son, he had Ishmael. So Isaac wasn't his only son, he had another son. But Isaac was the only son in the sense he was the unique son. He was the promised son. So the covenant was going to come, not through Ishmael, the covenant was going to come through Isaac. And he was explicit about it. Let me read a statement. Would you go back with me to Genesis chapter 17? And notice again what God said about Sarah, that Sarah was going to have a son. And then you read this in verse 16, verse 17, Abraham laughing about it. And then you read in verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, your wife, will bear thee a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard thee. Behold, I blessed him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. It wasn't going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. Now, you know what also is very interesting to me about it is that the way Moses piles these words upon one another. In verse 2, he said, take your son. Then he adds, your only son. Then he adds, whom you love. And then at the very end, he says, Isaac, laughter. I mean, he piles all of these statements upon one another to show, I mean, you're talking about an unbelievable sacrifice on the part of Abraham. He absolutely loved this son. And the Lord told him, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, there are three commandments that are given in this verse. Do you see the imperatives? Take, that's an imperative. Go, that's an imperative. Offer, that's an imperative. I want you to take, I want you to go, and I want you to offer. Three imperatives. All three imperatives. Now, you think about Abraham. All he knew was that God planned the future around this son, Isaac. And God now wanted him to sacrifice this promised son as a burnt offering. That's all he knew. This is the promised son. Covenant is going to come through him. And he's now commanded to kill him. That's all he knew.
Now, you read this, and you would expect this man to protest. You would expect him to question what the Lord has just told him to do. You would think that he would argue with the Lord, but he doesn't. He doesn't argue at all. He's completely silent. We simply read the next verse. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men, look at the word young men there, with him, and Isaac, his son. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God Elohim had told him. Now, the very fact that the text says that he rose early in the morning would indicate that he was ready to complete the task. And it certainly highlights his willing obedience to follow and fulfill this commandment from God in the sense he didn't delay. He started preparing first thing in the morning. And the very fact that he's the one who could cut the wood, he cut the wood for the burnt offering rather than the servants, indicates quite plainly that he was accepting full responsibility of what was about to take place. So we read in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, notice that, stay here with the ass. I am, look at this word, the young man, the lad, will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now that is an unbelievable statement. Now think about where this is. He's down in Beersheba. It's going to take him 3 days, and he's going to travel up here to Salem. Mount Moriah. So he's down here in Beersheba. Takes him 3 days. He's traveling up here. He's traveling up to Salem and Mount Moriah. And he is to offer this beloved son on that mountain as a burnt offering, indicating total surrender to God in every way. Now, let me just make a point. Do you remember what was built on Mount Moriah? What eventually will be built on Mount Moriah will be Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple is built on Mount Moriah. We're told this explicitly the other time Mount Moriah is used. Now, let me read it. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And it's in verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. In Mount Moriah. So Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah to Muslims is a noble sanctuary. And this is where not only David purchased that threshing floor, but this is where Solomon's temple was constructed and built in 960 BC. So we're reading this here in Genesis chapter 22. And I'm reading this fifth verse. And I want you to notice this verse again. Genesis chapter 22. Notice it again in verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the ass, and I and the young man
will go yonder and worship. Notice that it uses worship and come again to you. But do you see the verb come? That's a first person plural. We will come again to you. Now that's what he says to the two servants. Stay here. We're going to do this, and we're coming back. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham said, we're both coming back. Now, it's interesting to me that you read the word worship. I and the lad will go yonder, and Abraham knows what's going on. Isaac does not. And we will worship, and we will come again to you. We'll worship. Now, if you think of worship, I mean, just think about it, what he's going to do on Mount Moriah. And he knows what he's going to do, and he calls this worship. Now, let me read. Do you remember the statement in the book of Job, where Job was pummeled by all of those problems that we read about? He lost all of his possessions, all of his property. 7 sons, 3 daughters were all killed. I mean, terrible, devastating things. And if you remember what we read in Job chapter 1, when Job hears what has happened to all of his possessions, all of his property, all of his children, Job wonders when he says, Job arose, tore his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshiped. And worshiped. Now that's the same verb that's used here. And worshiped. So all of these terrible things happened, and it says he worshiped God. And you read the same thing about Abraham, saying to his two servants, stay here, we're going up on that mountain, I'm going to do this, and we're coming back to you. Do you know what worship is? Worship is always a response to revelation, and it's always a response of obedience to revelation. There is absolutely no way you can have worship without revelation. Impossible. You have to have revelation. And then worship is, I'm responding to it. So someone who gathers together in a church service and talks about worship, it is absolutely impossible to do that unless the Bible is expounded and you understand revelation. And then when I understand revelation, I prostrate myself down. That's what worship means. I prostrate myself down in reverence and an unbelievable attitude towards God in respect and in obedience. That's worship. I mean, you can't have worship without the Word of God. That's impossible. Otherwise, it's just an emotional experience. So I'm reading it here, and I'm thinking about what's going on in this man's mind. He's traveled for 3 days from Beersheba all the way to Salem to this mountain that we know is north of the city of David. It is the Temple Mount. And he's there on that mountain. And as he's traveling the 3 days, all of this going on within his mind, how in the world do you reconcile? This is the son of promise. The covenant is coming through him. And I'm told to kill him. I'm told to offer him up as a burnt offering. How do you reconcile those two contradictory statements? And then he makes his way there. And he says to the two servants, stay here. We're going to go up here and we're going to worship, and then we're going to come back to you. I mean, what's going on within his mind? Isaac doesn't know anything about it. Only Abraham does. So I read verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So look at this phrase. It's used twice. Here's the first time. They both of them went together. Verse 7. And Isaac said to Abraham, his father, he said, my father? He said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?
Where's the lamb, Father? Now, when his son says, my father, don't you know there would be incredible emotions within him when his son is asking him these questions? And he responds, he says, behold me, my son. What is it? And the son asks a very logical question. The fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And I'm thinking about what's going on within Abraham's heart. And I'm thinking about how puzzled and bewildered Isaac would have been. Now look, verse 8. Abraham said, God, Elohim, will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So, second time we read it, they went both of them together. God's going to provide. Now, wouldn't that be the high mark of the chapter? God's going to provide. And you know what's interesting about the word provide? Just your basic Hebrew verb to see, ra'ah, which is to see. So if you think of this, God is going to see, God is going to understand, he's going to look out for, and he's going to provide. He's going to provide. So I simply read what's going on within, thinking about what's going on within Abraham's mind, and I'm thinking about Isaac and how bewildered Isaac would have been. And Abraham just says, which I think is the key to the chapter, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Both of them making their way up on this mountain. Isaac still not understanding what's happening. And Abraham knowing what he's going to do. Because he was absolutely determined to kill him. Now look at verse 9 and look at verse 10. And I'm going to bring out the little and. It's used seven times. But listen to the and. Verse 9. And they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abram built there an altar and laid in order the wood and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to kill his son. Now that is amazing. Seven times you have that little word and. It's almost as though it's written to slow down the reader so that the reader's pondering what is actually taking place here. So it's heightening what is being said, and it's almost as though you come to a fever pitch when you come to the end of that 10th verse. So when I'm reading it here in verses 9 and 10, I'm certainly thinking about Abraham, but I'm also thinking about Isaac. Now, I wonder how old Isaac was. You think he was a little baby? Maybe a little toddler? A little child? How old was I? How old was Isaac when you read this? Now, let me point something out. When I read in verse 3, and he talks about the two young men, and I read the word young men, that's in verse 3. And then I come to verse 5, and Abraham says to the young men, And then when I read verse 19, Abraham returned to his young men. Now, when you read that word, that is the very same word that is used of Isaac in chapter 22 and verse 5. I am the young man. It's the same word. Now think about how old Isaac may have been. Because when you read this word, young men or young man, this is a word that's used in the Old Testament for armed soldiers. So we're not talking about some small little boy. We're talking about someone older. Now think about the chapter before this and the chapter after. Look at chapter 21 and look at verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. He's 100 years old. All right, in chapter 21, he's 100 years old. And then we read in verse 8 that the day came when Isaac would be weaned. They weaned a child at 3 years of age. So now he's 103. I know he's 103. All right, I read this in Genesis 21. Then I come to Genesis 23. Look at verse 1. Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and she died. She was 127 when she died. How old was Abraham? 137. So in chapter 21, he's 100, he's 103, we know. And then in chapter 23, at the death of Sarah, he's 137. So between 103 and 137, you have chapter 22. Josephus says that he was 25 years old. Isaac was 25 years old. Abraham was 125 when this takes place. Now, whether he was 25 or not, that is the Jewish interpretation of it. All you know is that he was a young man, and certainly he could have resisted. He could have done all kinds of things, but obviously he consented to be offered as a burnt offering. He voluntarily did it. So it wasn't just Abraham exercising faith. It was also Isaac. So I think of this man, Abraham. And you know, Abraham had to tell Isaac of his supernatural birth. You know they had to have it. Abraham waited 25 years for his birth. 25 years. Then he's born. Now he's got to know him for 25 years. Say he's 125 and Isaac's 25. Now it's been 50 years. Now don't you know that Abraham would have communicated various things, he and both, and Sarah, would have communicated various things to their son and told him of various things about his birth. Well, wouldn't that be reasonable? And no doubt, Abraham would have told him about the promises, and the promises would come through him. All that was communicated to Isaac. So not only did Abraham exercise personal faith in the one true God, so did Isaac. Isaac also exercised faith. They both did. So you read that, I mean, it's just an incredible statement. And seven times. And then you just read this and you're thinking about Abraham put forth his hand, took the knife to kill his son. This was incredible faith on Abraham's part. Wouldn't you say it's a complete submission of faith on Abraham's part? And you'd have to say it was on Isaac's as well. He had full confidence in his father. He had full confidence in what his father had told him. He's 25 years old, he could resist his father. He didn't.
And when you read verses 9 and 10, there's no talking. Abraham is all about the task. And you think about what he was willing to do. And he was determined to do it. You know, I read this and you think about various tests. And the Lord puts us in various situations where he tests us. George Mueller. You'd have to say George Mueller was an unbelievable individual. He took care of orphans. He had thousands of orphans that he took care of. He died in 1898. But he had that orphanage. He never asked for money. He never asked for money. He simply trusted the Lord to supply. And you read his diary, read what he has to say, how the Lord last minute. He got 2,000 orphans waiting to be fed and doesn't have any food. I mean, it's just incredible the various situations where the Lord supplied over and over again in terms of George Mueller. So you're talking about a man of faith. That was George Mueller. But listen to what Mueller once said. God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means, I say, and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, sometimes defeats, are the very food of faith. Now, that's an individual that didn't just talk about it. I mean, he actually practiced it. And he practiced believing the Lord and believing the promises given. Now, let me read a statement from F.B. Meyer, who put it like this. I'm only an ordinary man. I have no special gifts. I'm no orator, no scholar, no profound thinker. If I've done anything for Christ in my generation, it's because I've given myself entirely to Christ Jesus and then tried to do whatever he wanted me to do. I have given myself entirely to Christ Jesus and tried to do whatever he wanted me to do. Now, that's what it's all about. I got to give myself completely to him. I've got to believe in what he has to say. And how does he want to use me? And even when I'm baffled by what's taking place and I can't reconcile the promise and the commandment to kill, I can't reconcile those two, I'm still going to obey because I know he's going to guide and direct. I mean, every one of us will be tested. Every one of us. We all will have examinations to see whether or not we believe. And this is the supreme test in Abraham's life. Genesis 22 is absolutely the supreme test. Now, this is the historical event. I'm gonna hold it here. We're coming back. And I've got to understand this. Then I can understand Hebrews 11. Then I can understand Jesus' words in John 8. Then I can understand James' words in James 2. And then I can understand the writer of Hebrews' words in Hebrews 6. But I've got to understand this. And then all of those other passages from Jesus and John and James and the writer of Hebrews all will come into play. And it'll make perfect sense. So I'll come back, Lord willing, finish this historical event, and then look at these other passages of Scripture that explain it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. Thank thee for this historical account that we have concerning Abraham and Isaac and all the things, Lord, that went into play as we're reading through this narrative. Guide and direct us, Lord, as we try to go back 4,000 years ago, thinking about what was going on within the minds of these individuals and the lessons that we can learn for ourselves in this time in which we live. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking, we pray. We thank thee that thou art Yahweh, El Olam, a God that is all-powerful, but a God who is unchangeable to all of the covenants and promises given in Scripture. We thank thee for that, Father. Give us understanding even tonight, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.